Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege this hour is this morning to gather together as members of the body of Christ. We thank you, Father, that we have the privilege not only of opening your word in our own language, we have the tremendous grace of God the Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds, and teach us and instruct us in your way. And then we have the marvelous privilege of going out into our life and being ambassadors of Christ. We ask, Father, that you will guide each and every one of us today as we open your word and as we study it, to be challenged in particular areas that we need to pay attention to, that we need to grow and to develop in. We ask that your equipping will bring us further along the path to maturity, to effectiveness, and to usefulness in your plan, that we will come just that little bit further along the way of transformation into conformity to the person, the character, and the life of Jesus Christ. I thank you for each and every one here this morning, and I thank you that you have taken each one of us into consideration in what you have provided for us to learn this morning. We just ask that you'll accomplish your perfect will, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Kings 19:19 tells us of the return of Elijah from the desert after his flight from Jezebel, and he is commanded to go and to anoint Elisha as prophet in his place. So he departed from there, and he found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. He was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen, and he ran after Elijah. And he said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So Elisha turned back from him, and took a yoke of oxen, and slaughtered them, and boiled their flesh, using the oxen's equipment, and he gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah, and became his servant. We have here the story of, I think, the greatest thing that Elijah accomplished in his life and his ministry, and that was to anoint his successor. And we'll look at that in a few moments. First of all, 19. It's always been interesting to me how the prophet Elijah seems to come on the scene out of nowhere. He has a very abrupt and a very unusual appearance. And then he is taken up, of course, in the whirlwind and the chariots of fire in a very unusual way. With the anointing of the prophet Elisha, Elijah begins to fade from the scene. Aside from his warning of the coming judgment on the nation and the king and so forth, and his spectacular departure, the passage that we have before us is the last great thing that we see him accomplish. It's interesting to me that the prophet Elijah was looked at by the Jewish people as the greatest of the prophets. In the appearance of Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, you have the representatives of the law and the prophets. Moses representing the first five books of the Old Testament, and of course Elijah, the prophet, representing the prophetic role and the prophetic ministry. His significance in Scripture is very great. The role that he will yet play in history, the fact that John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, but the fact that Elijah will yet walk this earth during the tribulation period. He will come back, as the prophet Malachi tells us, to prepare the way of the coming of the Lord, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest he should smite the earth with a curse. His role is a staggering role. It's an amazing role. And yet I think that's all the more challenging to each and every one of us in light of what he actually did. The things that made Elijah so great were not really miracles. Elisha works twice as many miracles as Elijah. Elijah has 7 recorded miracles. We have 14 with Elisha. So when we see Elisha in our next study asking that he would receive a double portion of the Spirit that's on Elijah, we're going to see that that's fulfilled. That request is granted. So it's not the miracles. There were other miracle-working prophets that did much more. It's not great messages. We only really see one very, very brief message recorded of Elijah, and that was on Mount Carmel. And the message was a couple of sentences. If Baal is God, follow him. But if Jehovah is God, follow him. How long are you going to halt between two ways? Make up your mind. As Joshua says, choose today who you're going to serve. Make up your mind. Stop trying to ride the fence. That's really the only message that we have. But what we see of the prophet Elijah is primarily the ministry of prayer. And therefore, the thing that made him so great is something that is open and available to each and every one of us. In fact, James picks up on that idea when he says in James chapter 5 that Elijah was a man subject to like passions with us. He had a sin nature. His frailty is revealed to us in the recent flight from Jezebel's threat. We have to always realize that it's a principle of God's grace, that it's always out of weakness that we're made strong. We don't like this. We do everything we can to not think about it. We try to avoid it, that in order for a man to become a Moses or a David or an Elijah or a Paul, for a woman to become a Sarah or a Rachel or a Rahab or a Mary, they have to be a weak instrument. They have to be weak enough for God to use. And when you see believers, we tend to look at great figures, great men and women who have served the Lord in missions, or possibly we look at international figures like Billy Graham, and we tend to build these people up in our mind. And the great danger with that is that if you ever meet them, you're going to be disillusioned, unless you meet them under very controlled conditions. I have seen men in ministry for many, many years, great men, men who I believe are going to go down in history as having had great significance. And I've seen them faced with this dilemma. How do you interact with people without them becoming disillusioned? Because for whatever reason, we want to put people on a pedestal. We want to have someone become a little idol to us. And we want to magnify them, and then what we want to do is try to borrow their strength. And it's a false strength. And you can never live on borrowed strength. You have to have your own strength. But when we put these people on a pedestal and then we interact with them on a personal basis, we find out that they're just people. We find out that as Elijah had a sin nature like us, so do these people. And then we react in any one of a number of ways. We become bitter, we become disillusioned, we blame them for the failure of our spiritual life, or one thing and another, and it's a real problem. And I've seen men decide to deal with this in one way of only interacting with people under very rigid and very strict conditions. I know men in the ministry right now, and if you ever get close to them, it will only be on the ground they choose. You're not going to rub shoulders with them in a typical, unexpected, spontaneous environment. They'll choose the time, they'll choose the place, they'll choose the means, they'll set the stage, and then you can spend a little time with them. The reason that they do that is because they're very aware of this problem that is heaped on those who are in the ministry. And it's unfairly and really without foundation. All we have to do is study the saints of Scripture And we have all the evidence we need that this is not what ought to be done. But we do it anyway. Others choosing to deal with it another way say, well, I'll just deal with people and they'll just have to see me as I am. And those people usually come under a tremendous amount of antagonism and hostility and so on and so forth because they're not, after all, as great as somebody built them up in their mind to be. Elijah is a man that God has revealed to us, is a man of tremendous courage. And if God is going to build courage in the heart and the soul and the life of a man, he has to do it on a foundation of human fear, human frailty, human weakness. We can look at others. We look at Moses and we see one of the most patient, one of the most compassionate men that you can find anywhere in the Bible. And yet God built that supernatural, that spiritual, gracious, patient attitude of Moses on a man who had a very short fuse, and a man who at the beginning of his ministry and the end of his ministry demonstrated that he had no natural patience at all. If we look at Paul, we see a man of tremendous boldness. Paul, we can say, went to limits in his ministry and to degrees of audacity and boldness that brought tremendous suffering on him. And yet the Apostle Paul, for all his boldness, was a man that had that ministry built by the grace of God and the Spirit of God on a man who was not naturally that way at all. This comes through in some of the things that we see. His request for prayers is always that he will make the gospel clear and that he will speak it boldly. This was an area that Paul wrestled with and that he struggled with. So we see Elijah, and Elijah is one of these men that illustrates for us this paradox of the spiritual life. The fact that God makes a character out of something he's not. And that's good. Because then the evidence is that it's all of grace. The evidence is that God is working in a frail human being. And it should be a great encouragement to us because it delivers us from saying, well, I'm not the kind of person to do that. Well, that's probably exactly why God will lead you to do that. Because that is not your natural inclination. He leads us where we would not naturally go. But the prophet Elijah comes now as he begins almost his sun begins to set here. He begins to be eclipsed, in a sense, by Elisha, not immediately, but gradually. And he is told by the Lord that he is to go, in verse 15, on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. This is a spiritual wilderness. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And so verse 19 tells us that Elijah, now rebuked and corrected, begins to fulfill the will and the purpose of God, and he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat. I want to just point out something here that often is said by commentators, and that is that because of his failure, God was finished with Elijah, and therefore he's going to have to be replaced. He'll never be what he should have been. I don't subscribe to that mentality of God's dealing with people. Every man, every woman that I see in Scripture that is taken up and used as an instrument of God fails. Every one of them. And every one of them, through their failure, is prepared in many ways for their last or their greatest work. And so Elijah is now going to accomplish what I believe to be the greatest work he accomplished. And that is the work of anointing his successor. We know that beginning with Samuel, there was a school that was established called the School of the Prophets. It wasn't much to consider. We probably wouldn't have considered it to be much of an institution. They apparently met in a home. There were a handful of these prophet students, Bible students we would call them, who worked together. And from Samuel down through Elijah and then to Elisha, this little school begins to grow. And we're going to see the sons of the prophets. This is what they were called. Sons of prophets because they were students of the prophets. The prophets would act as the instructors of the school, and these young men, coming up as their sons, were being prepared for ministry should God call them to that ministry. Not all of them were prophets. Not all of them were called by God. Elisha is a man who is picked outside of that school, and he is going to be equipped in a very unique way, and that privilege goes to Elijah. And I've often thought as I've studied this passage, what a privilege to name your successor. What a privilege to anoint a young man, to train and prepare a young man who would do more than you've ever done. The goal of every father should be to raise up sons that would accomplish more than he accomplished. That on the foundation of whatever gains he had made in life, they would go further. Not only should every parent have that desire for their children, every pastor should have that desire for those that he teaches. But of course, not all that he teaches are called to public ministry. And even those who may be called, not all are going to go that far. But possibly one. And it's my hope. Nan can tell you that while we were in ministry in Arkansas for 20 years, I used to plead with the young men to come together and dedicate themselves. And in 20 years of ministry, I had no one who really, well, I take that back. There were a couple who ended up in ministry and continued on, but never really a strong response. Some of them who made themselves available went off to other places and trained. I've seen more response here from the young men and young men and women alike willing to step forward and devote themselves to some kind of service. We have Debbie Brown, who's training in New Tribes Missions. She finishes up this June, and then she's looking to go onto the field, possibly going into Mozambique. And we need to remember her in our prayers. We continue to support her through our prayers and through our giving. We have a few young men who have stepped forward, and Phil's made himself available, and we have to allow the Lord to guide these men and their wives and so on and so forth, where He's going to lead them. But to have the privilege like this, I think, is the greatest privilege that a man could have. To have a person who comes up under you. Not that you'll look at them as a competitor, not that you'll look at them as someone that you need to oppress, but rather that you lift them and you promote them and you encourage them, you do what you can to help them move on. I want to give you six things here that give us an evidence of why God chose this young farmer. Why didn't He choose one of the men from the school of the prophets, from the seminary, as it were? I was just reading over the weekend a book by William Barclay, a very interesting man. I wouldn't call him the greatest theologian. I would differ with him in many of his doctrinal conclusions, but he was a man in Scotland who had a tremendous ministry of understanding Greek language and biblical culture and the ways of the times in which Jesus and the apostles lived. And one of the things he was saying was that if a man wants to go into the ministry, the best ground of preparation, and he not only was involved in the ministry, but of course was involved later in training young men for the ministry as a professor, and he said the best place is not seminary. Seminary has a grave danger of packing you full of a lot of academic information and a lot of credentials without really giving you what you need for the ministry. We're going to see that God chose a young man here to prepare in an unusual way. So he comes to Elisha, the son of Shaphat. His father's name is Judge. He is the son of a judge. And it says that he was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. The first thing I want to point out is that before this young man knew it, or before Elijah knew it, God knew it. First principle is that he was chosen by God. God names him to Elijah, identifies him as his choice. God is the only one who can choose that young man who is going to have that great impact, that young woman who is going to step forward, and not always young, sometimes not so young and suddenly called out of their life work into the ministry. God chose him. We see in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5 how the Lord says to Jeremiah, a young man at the time, "Before you were born, I knew you." Before I formed you in the womb, I chose you and I called you. Paul speaks of himself in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15, and he says, "The Lord who separated me from my mother's womb and called me to the ministry of the gospel." God had his hand on Paul long before Paul even knew him, before he ever came to that confrontation on the Damascus Road. And so the Lord has been working in the life of Elisha in subtle and in quiet ways, preparing this man for the ministry. And some of the evidences of that preparation come out. The second thing you'll notice is that he's plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he's with the 12th. Now, this indicates to me, at least, that he was probably the firstborn of the family. They've got 12 yoke of oxen, possibly other brothers that are there, we're not told, who are also plowing, other servants that are plowing. And here comes Elisha. He is in the difficult position as he works faithfully at his home. And this is the second thing that I'd like us to notice, is that he's faithful where he is. He's serving the Lord where he is, within the family context, within the farming lifestyle that he's been born into. And if you're plowing, obviously there's a lot of dust being raised. And if you're plowing, the position you would want to be in is the first place, not the 12th. If you're plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, you're the 12th, you're catching the dust of the first 11. It's the most difficult position to be in, but it's the most responsible position. And the reason it's the most responsible is because it puts you in a position where you can keep an eye on those who are ahead of you. So we would see that Elisha seems to be the firstborn son. He's the son who's shouldering the responsibility for the oversight of the farm. He's taking the difficult task. He's already learned that leadership means that you take the toughest place, not the easiest place. That leadership means that you're responsible for others who are under you. That leadership is the highest form of service. And so Elisha fulfills all of these various aspects as he's working away at the farm. He's learned some valuable lessons on the farm. And then it says, Elijah passed by and threw his mantle on him. I might just point out before we leave the fact that he's being faithful at home. We could consider 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Paul considers one of the great requirements for the ministry to be faithfulness at home. You might also jot down Titus chapter 1 and verse 6. Of all of the requirements that are given for a man in the ministry, one of the most difficult because of the ministry is that he must be faithful in his house, that he's raising up faithful children, that he knows how to lead his own house. Paul asked the question, if a man can't lead his own house, how can he lead the church of God? Therefore, setting up a parallel between the home and the church. As a church is a family, so the person who's in the position of spiritual leadership has to demonstrate within his home the ability to lead that larger family. And it reminds us of something else as well, and that is one of the best areas of preparation for a young man going into the ministry is the home. And so Elisha has been learning at home lessons that are going to be very, very valuable. As a result of this, Elijah casts his mantle upon him. The throwing of the mantle on him, of course, is significant. The mantle was a symbol of the prophetic office. The mantle was a rough, hairy garment, probably made of camel wool, possibly of sheep's wool. But the garment, the wool garment, the mantle, or we might say the robe, we know that Jesus, in fact, had a robe that was woven throughout without seam. By studying the customs of the day, we know that it was customary for a mother, when her son had reached adulthood and was going out from the home, to prepare for him that robe. The robe became a cloak to keep off the rain, to keep out the wind. At night, it had a hood that you would pull up over your head and you would wrap up in it. It was long, reaching almost to the ground. And so you had not only a traveling garment, a garment to keep you from the exposure of the elements, but you carried your bed with you, as it were. And probably Mary had sewn that garment, had prepared or woven that garment that the Lord Jesus looked down from the cross at and saw the soldiers throwing lots as to who would own it. The prophet Elijah takes that mantle which symbolizes the life of someone on the move, the life of someone without a home, the life of a shepherd, because shepherds also wore this kind of garment. And it says he threw his mantle on him. Now the symbolism of this would not be lost on Elisha. Elisha would know who this man is. He would certainly have heard of him, possibly would have seen him at some time. When Elijah came walking down the track, Elisha knew who that man was. I would like to be able to see Elisha's version of this story. Think of it from his point of view. Think of it from his perspective. Here he is, just a poor farm boy. He's just working away at his daily tasks, sweating under the sun. And all of a sudden, as he's plowing, he looks up and down the path. He sees the most famous figure in the nation of Israel, the man called by God, the man who had called the nation back into a right relationship with God. And this mighty, powerful, significant figure is now coming toward him and suddenly casts that garment on him. Must have been an overwhelming experience. But he knew what it meant. He knew that that man had been called to come to that place at that time to call him to enter into the ministry. And so we find that he was not only chosen by God, and not only was he faithful at home, but we find that when that call came to him, and by the way, if you have a farm big enough for 12 yoke of oxen, it's a pretty prosperous place. You've got a big family, you've got a number of servants, the farm is prospering, it's doing well. And if you're the firstborn son, guess who's going to own that farm? You are. But if you go into the ministry, you lose it all. If you go into the ministry, it means leaving your father and mother. It means leaving your home. It means letting go of everything. I've often said to young men considering going into the ministry, don't let yourself get tied down. Certainly, if you buy a home, that's fine, but be prepared to sell it. Because if you offer yourself to the ministry, you no longer have a choice where you go. There are men in the ministry who choose where they'll go. I have to believe that they do not always choose right. Men who are called to go in a certain direction, but that's not the place that they feel comfortable. Some men say, no, I'll only serve in the city. That's not your choice. I will only serve in the country. Had I chosen my way, I would have said, well, I'll accept the ministry. I'll go into the role of a pastor, but I'll only serve in country areas. That would have been my choice. It's not my choice. And from the time I surrendered to the ministry, I've never had the privilege of living and serving a church in the country. It's always in the city. Why? Because that's where the people are. God calls and He commands. And He demands, as Elisha well knew at this point, unconditional surrender. Your life is no longer your own. And so it says that he came after Elijah, and he said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. Now, this is not like the guy that came to Jesus and said, look, let me bury my father. The indications there are that his father wasn't even dead yet. What he's saying is, let me wait until my dad dies, then I'll follow you. And Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. Another man said, but I've just bought a business. I need to take care of it. He was unfit, unsuited. Another person said, but I've just married, and you know, I need to get my house solidly established, and so on and so forth. Many people were called by our Lord during his earthly life who didn't follow him. And they didn't follow him because they were unwilling. Elisha is not unwilling. He is very willing. He is ready to accept. But he has an understanding of ministry that many people don't have. You and I would look at what he's doing here as a great sacrifice, giving up the inheritance that would be his, giving up the farm, leaving wealth and prosperity, leaving his family, and so on and so forth. Elisha doesn't see it that way. Elisha asked permission to say goodbye once and for all. That's what he's really asking for here. Let me kiss my father and my mother goodbye. Let me let go of everything that holds me. And so he's a very willing man. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 17 that the ministry of the gospel had been committed to him. And he said, if I do it willingly, I have a reward. But he said, even if it's against my will, I dare not. Woe is to me if I preach not the gospel. What an awesome responsibility it is for a person to commit themselves into the ministry. You might also jot down 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, where Peter warns those men who are in the ministry, don't do this under compulsion. Don't do this for sordid gain. Don't do this with the attitude that you have to do it. He said you do it willingly. You do it voluntarily. You do it enthusiastically. Why? Because it is the highest and holiest calling that could ever be given to you in your life. Let me kiss my father and my mother and I'll follow you. Elijah said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? In other words, Elijah's saying, the choice is yours, it's not mine to make. I've given you the call, I've done what God told me to do. Now the onus, the responsibility, the obligation is on your shoulders. And so it says that Elisha turned back from him. He took the yoke of oxen and he slaughtered them and he boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment, apparently the plow. He broke it up, built a fire, and he cooked the oxen. And he gave it to the people and they ate. This shows us something of the devotion of Elisha. Elisha was burning the bridge behind him. He was slamming the door and he was locking it. He wanted to make sure that he had nothing to turn back to. But there was more than just that. There was more than just his commitment to the task. There was a message he wanted to leave behind. And he left that message behind in a marvelous way. He threw a party for the farmhands. He threw a party for the family. He had a barbecue, if you will. He put on a feast from that which he was relinquishing to indicate his understanding of what was happening. I am not giving up, I am gaining. And now, as one who is fabulously wealthy, I can afford to slaughter this pair of oxen. I can burn my plow. I'll not need it anymore. And I want to leave you with a joyful reminder. I want to leave you with a celebration of what it means to let go of the things of this life and enter into the ministry. And so, in essence, they had a marvelous farewell party. For this devotion, of course, is expressed by the Apostle Paul, and we hear so much of people talking about, what they gave up and what they sacrificed and all that they lost by going into the ministry. And I've always thought when I hear people say that, why didn't you just stay where you were? It sounds to me like that's where your heart is. I had a business and it was prospering. I could have been wealthy. I'd have been a millionaire by now. So, do you consider giving up what you let go of inferior to what you have? If so, you may as well turn back because you're already there in your heart. Your mind is still hanging on. Elisha didn't have that idea. Neither did Paul, by the way. You'll remember in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. What does he say? He says, yea, the things that were gained to me, I counted loss for the sake of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have counted all things loss, that I may gain Him. It's not the losing Paul's talking about there, it's the gaining. It's not the sacrifice, it's the enrichment. And that's the attitude that we need to have, not just for those who are going into the ministry, it's the attitude each and every one of us ought to have as a believer. If you follow the Lord in your life, you will have to let some things go. And you may not at that point of time really want to let them go. But if you willingly make that decision, if you relinquish your grip and your grasp on those various things in life that mean something to you, you will find that you will gain, as Jesus said, 100-fold. Not only in the life to come, but in this life as well. 100-fold is 10,000%. I don't know anywhere you can invest your money and get that kind of return. 10,000%. Not just in the life to come, not just eternal reward, we're talking about now. It's an amazing promise and a promise that Elisha really understood. Notice that it says, then he arose and he followed Elijah. As Elisha walks away from the farm, we see an illustration of the fifth quality. Not only that he is chosen by God and faithful at home, not only that he's willing to come and devoted to the point of letting go of everything, but that he's joyful to do what God has called him to do. He leaves not with sorrow. He leaves not with grieving. He leaves not with weeping. He leaves with a celebration going on. And so we see the joyfulness in his soul. The Apostle Paul in the Philippian jail, in a situation that most people would consider hardship, writes the most joyful book that came from his pen, the book of Philippians. And he said in the first chapter, I am confident that now as always, Christ will be glorified in my body, whether by life or by death. And therefore he has that refrain, that theme that runs through the book, rejoice in the Lord. And again I say, rejoice. Celebrate the marvelous privilege and opportunity that you and I have of serving Him on a daily basis. It might be worth you asking, as you look back over the past week, what do you have to spiritually celebrate? Have there been decisions in your life this week? Service always demands relinquishing, because you see, I can get this for me, or I can give this to someone else. I can use this time for myself, or I can give it to someone else. I can use this money for what I want, or I can give this money so that it'll be multiplied many, many times over. It's always going to take a choice. Me or them. And ultimately, me or the Lord. And in the letting go and in the giving, there's that inner quality. Is my attitude one of celebration? Paul says the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Most of you know that from the word that we have there, we get the word hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver. God loves a person who can give and be rejoicing in their heart at what they're able to give. The sixth quality is found in the last phrase, he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. It shows us how young men should be trained for the ministry. I'm very thankful for the young men who have stepped forward from our ministry here. If I have failed in any area, it's probably that I haven't demanded enough of them. When a man prepares to go into the ministry, he becomes a slave. When I committed myself to function as assistant pastor, it was quite common for my pastor, John Miller, who's now with the Lord, to call me up at maybe an hour before class time and say, look, I'm not feeling well. Would you take class? Sometimes he would simply call me and with no explanation, he'd say, you need to take class tonight. In the first place, I attended every class that was taught, which at that time was 5 classes a week. When I first came under John's ministry, I was carrying 18 credit hours in Bible college. At the same time, I was carrying 48 hours a week of work. At the same time, I was pastoring in a church 3 hours away in the desert on a Sunday morning. And then I was attending all the other classes. When he called me, I dared not say, I don't have enough time to prepare. In fact, the test he was putting on me was one of the most important I've ever found in my life. Are you prepared? I know it happens when people go to India. They're often put in situations where 10 minutes before you're to get up, you're told, hey, we want you to give us a message. You better be prepared. When someone says to me, well, I haven't had time. You've wasted time. There is never a time when a person in the ministry could ever be asked to teach a class that he should not be able to open the Word and give something profitable for the people who are there. So I've probably not demanded enough of our young men. But when Elisha submitted to Elijah, he started learning from ground zero. He started learning from the bottom. And I want you to see this, not only in the fact that he became Elijah's servant. Before he could really be a servant of God, he had to learn to become a servant to Elijah. Now, it would be interesting to know over the next 6 years, which is approximately the time it took before Elisha then vanishes from the scene, for 6 years he was preparing. What kind of work he did, we can only imagine. But we do have an indicator. I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 3. after the departure of Elijah. We have Elisha beginning to work some of his first miracles. And he was probably still relatively unknown at this particular time. And we have the situation where Ahab and Jehoshaphat are going to go into battle. And they're wanting information from God. And Ahab had his paid prophets that told him what he liked to hear. And Jehoshaphat knew that these prophets were only tickling the ears of the king as they inquired as to what to do about this coming battle. So in verse 11, Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" In other words, can't we get away from these hirelings and find a man with the courage to speak the truth without regard to the consequences? So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." How is he known? What is he known for? When you go to India, when you go to Africa, and you prepare for a meal, the lowliest servant in Africa, for example, the women are taught that when they enter a room in which there is a pastor, they get on their knees. The young men who enter a room where there is a pastor, if they want to come and talk to that pastor, if he's seated, they will approach him on their knees. The position of a pastor in other parts of the world is an amazing one because they seem to hold the respect for the office without putting the man on a pedestal. They see his frailty and they see his flaws, but they know that he's been called by God. And so when you're preparing for a meal, the woman who is usually one of the young ladies will come and she will kneel before you with a basin of water. You'll hold out your hands and she will dip a dipper of water and pour it over your hands and you wash your hands. What kind of training did Elisha have for the ministry? The most important. He learned to be a nobody. He learned to humble himself. He learned to take the lowliest position of a slave. The exact same lesson that Jesus left with the disciples prior to his crucifixion. The most important lesson, the greatest example he could leave them, was to gird himself with a towel and to get on his knees. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he knelt before them. And he washed their feet with a basin. And he said, "Do you know what I have done?" And of course they could have said, "Yeah, you've washed our feet." That wasn't the point. He said, "I have given you an example that you should do as I have done." The Quakers, of course, took this to mean that we should wash each other's feet all the time. They missed the whole point. "I have given you an example that you should be willing, that you should volunteer, that you should even be eager to take that position of the lowliest servant so as to serve me in a right and proper way." You know, the training that Elijah gave Elisha is available to you and I every day. Every day we live, husbands have the opportunity to serve their wives. Wives have the opportunity to serve their husbands. Parents have the opportunity to serve their children. And we have the opportunity to be of service to one another. How well we do determines how great we're going to be. This young man, Elisha, while he is not given the same reverence as Elijah, while he is not held in the same position of honor as Elijah, he manifests that double portion of the Spirit that rested on Elijah. He works twice as many miracles. He accomplishes great things. But you see, it all came from his training. In a sense, the greatness of Elisha was just the ongoing greatness, the extended impact of the prophet Elijah, who taught him that if you're going to have an impact for God, you're going to have to do it on your knees. You're going to have to make yourself a slave of others. When we think in terms of greatness, we should always think of that lesson. When we think in terms of our spiritual stature, we should always think not in how much of the Bible I know or can quote, not in how many notebooks I've filled full, not in my ability to debate theological issues, but how much have I learned to be a servant, to demonstrate my service to Jesus Christ by serving those around me. That's the secret of the greatness of Elisha, and Elijah could only pass on what he himself had learned. He spent his ministry on his knees, praying for his nation. Let's pray that God will work into our lives this week the things that we see in the life of Elisha. The ability to diminish voluntarily ourselves so that we can lift others up. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the marvelous challenge that we have in this passage, the interaction between these two men, the one who is the elder passing on to the other, the younger, vital lessons that are the crucial issues of the spiritual life, that in fact the way up in God's plan is down, the way to greatness is service, the way to impact is on your knees, and to become a servant of men is to learn to be a servant of God. We ask, Father, that you'll instill within us not only an understanding academically, but an experience practically of what it means to serve those who are around us. Every day as we cross paths with people, we have an opportunity to step out of our way, to take that little bit of extra time, to perform some small menial service, some little task that can so easily be considered insignificant, unworthy. And yet, Father, to simply lighten the load for someone else for that brief period of time, to show respect, to act with courtesy, to speak with grace, to encourage, to comfort, to exhort. These things are within the reach of all of us. And yet too often we allow them to pass us by because we don't understand that the path to greatness is the path of lowly service. We pray, Father, that you'll challenge us to implement these things in our lives for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.